One thing I trust by way of help to you in the studies of the workings of Paul, particularly Romans, is to encourage you to note the word for. So whenever you're reading through the book of Romans, and it's true in a general sense in Paul's writings, I encourage you to make note of the use of the word for, F-O-R. You'll see it here, for example, in the verse number 5, for they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh. It's in verse number 6 as well. For to be carnally minded. It's in verse number 7. For it is not subject to the law of God. It is a simple connecting word. One of the textbooks that I use in the studies of New Testament Greek actually said it is such a common word in the Greek language that it was really just there for literary form. Those are the words of a liberal. Every word of God is God-breathed. And these words, these simple words, three letters in both our English and in the Greek, they are vital words to rightly understand. Let me show you that going back to Romans chapter 1. Again, I want to show you this principle. I think it might be of help to you as you study the Word of God privately. Romans chapter 1, and I'm sure we may have mentioned this at the time we were in these verses. But you have in verse number 15, Paul's expression of his zeal to be a gospel preacher in Rome. He was called of God. He had a debt both to Greeks and to barbarians. But then you have in verse number 15, so as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. There's a zeal, there's an eagerness to preach the gospel. And then you have the use of the word for. Again, in some of the modern translations, these words for are omitted. Again, they've taken the liberal notion that they are just simply literary forms. They're just put in there because that's how they wrote the language. But the connections are therefore missed. He says, I am ready. And he says the reason whereby he is ready. He is zealous, he is eager, because he is not ashamed of the gospel. And then he tells us why he's not ashamed of the gospel. Because it is the power of God unto salvation. And then he tells us why it is the power of God unto salvation. Because the righteousness of God is revealed therein. And then he tells us the reason for that righteousness. Verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed. So you see how clearly these thoughts are connected. Paul, as a legal mind, is closely arguing a form of thought and of logic. And what is also important to realize is that when you go one direction with the fours, you can also go the opposite direction. Because when you see the reasoning going from front to back, you can also go back to front and you will see how the reasoning develops. If you like, you can start at verse number 18. God's wrath is revealed from heaven. And because God's wrath is revealed, there is the need for righteousness to be revealed. That the only hope for sinners under the wrath of God is an alien righteousness given to them, received by faith. And because God in the gospel has revealed righteousness, therefore, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Because of what the gospel is, therefore it is powerful. And because it is powerful, Paul is not ashamed of it. Paul has no embarrassment in preaching that which is the power of God. And because he's not ashamed of it, therefore he is zealous and eager. And so you see how these things, they all reason back to front and front to back. And that is often the case in the writings of Paul, and particularly, of course, in the writings of Romans. And that is the case in these verses. Back in Romans chapter 8, again, we'll see that there is a very closely argued line of thought here. Let me remind you again, verse number 4 is describing the matter of the Christian's sanctification. Now, the whole context of the passage is about living in the Spirit, being led by the Spirit, verse 14. Again, putting to death the deeds of the body by the Spirit. It's a spiritual life. And those in verse 4 who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit, they are those in whom the righteousness of the law is being fulfilled. Verse 4 is not describing what Christ does in providing a righteousness for us. Rather, verse 4 is describing what the Spirit of God does in us. Christ does provide righteousness for us. That's our justification. That's our standing. But those who are justified are also sanctified. And the Spirit of God works righteousness in us. Let me remind you again the words of Ezekiel chapter 36, where there's the promise of a Spirit. I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them. Whenever we have the Spirit of God, we do the law of God. The statutes, the judgments of God are kept by those who are given the Spirit. I want you to turn tonight, though, to Galatians chapter 5. I had the joy of preaching to the ladies yesterday, and preaching to them from this portion of God's Word, and I really felt I should have just recorded a sermon in Romans and played that sermon to them, because we're in exactly the same subject here. Because my task was to finish up the study of the fruit of the Spirit. And so we looked at temperance, but then we looked at the phrase at the end of verse number 23, where Paul says, against such there is no law. And what he's saying here is this. He is saying there is no law against the fruit of the Spirit, because the fruit of the Spirit is the fulfillment of the law. That when the Spirit works in us, the Spirit works the law out of us, and we keep the law. And Paul is dealing with that subject of liberty. Liberty is not an occasion for the flesh, verse 13 of Galatians 5. Again, the language all overlaps. Verse 13 he says, for brethren, ye have been called unto liberty, only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. And so gospel liberty, those who know no condemnation, that liberty is a liberty unto obedience. Not a liberty to license and licentiousness, but a liberty to obedience. And thus the fruit of the Spirit works love in us. And Paul in Galatians 5 is saying exactly the same thing as he's saying here in Romans chapter 8. That those who have the Spirit, they see the work, the righteousness of the law being fulfilled in them. They are obedient to the law. And then you see the first of these fours in verse number 5. So having said that the righteousness of the law is fulfilled in those who are walking after the Spirit, he then says, for they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh. Now again, let's be clear. To walk after the Spirit, or to walk according to the Spirit, that's a sense, is to walk under the Spirit's control, direction and influence. That's what it means here. That's why Paul will later on say that they are led by the Spirit. They walk in the Spirit. They are under the Spirit's control and influence. Those who walk after the flesh, well, they're under the influence of their fallen human nature. That's how the word flesh is being used here in this part of Romans. Flesh is not describing just your the stuff that's around your bones. Again, children, you understand you've got a skeleton surrounded by flesh, but the word flesh here is not describing the stuff around your bones. It's describing your fallen nature. And that's why, though you're redeemed, Paul will say in chapter 7 that there is still the remnant of the influence of the flesh. And thus, with the flesh at times, the child of God will fall into service of the law of sin. And so, to live after the flesh is to live under the control, the direction and the influence of our fallen humanity. And thus you see the sense of this word for in verse number 5. You, dear child of God, Paul is saying, you are not walking after the flesh. You're walking after the Spirit. Because, verse 5, those that are after the flesh do mind or think of the things of the flesh. But they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. In other words, he's saying, you, dear child of God, because you're after the Spirit, you are thinking on the things of the Spirit. And therefore you're walking in light of that. Because you think on these things, you then walk in these things. That's the connection here. You're walking after the Spirit because you're thinking after the things of the Spirit. And thus, in that sense, the righteousness of the law is being fulfilled in us. We're thinking in these things. We're walking in these things. And then there's another four, verse 6. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. The reason that verse number 5 is true is because verse 6 is true. Again, the connection to 4 makes that clear. Verse 5 is true. They that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh. For to be carnally or fleshly minded, the same root word is used, to be fleshly minded is death. But to be carnally or to be spiritually minded is life and peace. And so those who know a spiritual mind, their spiritual mind is alive, and therefore they think on the things of the Spirit. But those who know a carnal mind, they're dead. And therefore they do mind the things of the flesh. Now don't worry, we're going to come back over all of these things. I'm just setting out the context here. And then you have another connecting verse. In verse number 7. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. Now the verse 7 begins with a different connecting word, but again, it's a connecting word. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. You know, verse 6, again, you need to keep your eyes in the verses here. Verse 6 is essentially saying that the carnally minded are dead, therefore they cannot mind the things of the Spirit. The things of the Spirit are life and peace, but the carnal mind is dead. And the carnal mind, at the very root, is an enmity against God. But again, the thing you can do with Paul's connecting sentences is if you haven't quite followed going front to back, you have the benefit of going back to front. And this is one of the cases where when you go back to front, things, I believe, become more clear. So let's start at verse number 7 and now work backwards. For to be carnally minded, to be still in the flesh, is to be at enmity with God. And if someone is at enmity with God, then they are dead. So the carnally minded is death. And therefore, those who are dead in their carnal mind, of course, they think on the things of the flesh and not the things of the Spirit. And therefore, they walk after the flesh and not after the Spirit. So again, you see that to be carnal is to be at enmity with God. It is to be dead. It is therefore to have a carnal mind. And it is therefore to have a carnal walk. The source of our thinking and our walking is our carnal nature. The nature that is hostile to God and is dead will therefore produce carnal thinking and carnal living. All of us live from the inside out. What we are on the outside is a reflection of what we are on the inside. That's what Paul is saying here. So that those who are spiritual, they do not live a carnal life. They do not think carnal thoughts. They are governed by the Spirit, and therefore they are spiritually minded, and they are walking after the Spirit. And so Paul's point is to those who are not condemned. That's what he's citing, isn't it? Verse number 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Those who fit this description, those who know those words, no condemnation written above their heads, those who know the precious of those words, they are not carnal, but they are spiritual. Paul is saying to the Christian, verse 5 through 8, the words that describe the carnality of the unbeliever, they do not describe you. And so, why? Well, why are we laboring this? Well, we need to labor this because of the importance of understanding it. But also so you understand something very important. The description here of being carnally minded is not a description of some carnal Christian. Schofield, in his study Bible, in his comments on 1 Corinthians 3, described believers who could be called carnal Christians. They are those who could have Christ in their lives but not upon the throne. That mindset is not taught anywhere in the Word of God. That is against the Word of God. And this is a clear proof of that fact. The carnally minded man here is a description of someone who is unconverted. And Paul's making the point, those of you who know no condemnation, those of you who are justified, you are not carnal anymore, you are now spiritual. And thus he says in verse number 9, but ye are not in the flesh. Ye are no longer carnal. You are now in the Spirit. And if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And so what you have here is a very stark dividing line between the persons of humanity. That all of humanity can be gathered together in a room, and they are divided into one of two groups. Not three or four groups. Not Jews and Gentiles and not male and female. But in these terms, the division is this. Carnally minded or spiritually minded. Carnal or spiritual. And so what I want to do tonight is really go away from Paul's main point. But not far from it. Paul's main point is to encourage the child of God that the carnal does not describe you anymore. But what I think we should do this time is to consider, well, what is described by the carnal mind? And examine these verses in terms of an examination of the unconverted soul and their carnality. What do they look like? And so let's do it again, working backwards to forwards. So let's begin in verse number 7. And in verse number 7 we see, to begin with, we see the rebellion of the carnal state. For the carnal mind is enmity against God. The focus of the carnality of the human mind and the human condition is a focus against God. Three words: hostility, activity, and inability. First, note this idea of hostility. And of course, hostility is seen in the idea of enmity against God. The word actually is translated with the word hatred in Galatians 5 verse 20 regarding the works of the flesh. Hostility. This is describing the unconverted person as not being in a state of neutrality. Again, no Arminian nonsense here regarding humanity being in a state of balance. Sitting, if you like, on a seesaw, about to go one way or the other. This describes a natural state of man who is bent against God and hostile to God. This is not free will in balance. This is enmity against God, hostility against God. Describing the carnally minded. And again, let me remind you, you're either carnal or you're spiritual. There is no middle ground. And the carnal man is hostile against God. This word enmity, it speaks of active hostility. It speaks that the natural man is actively against God. And the words used to describe the relationship between Pilate and Herod regarding the trial of Christ, they became friends. Once they were at enmity. They were hostile against each other. That's how the word is used. But let's look at James chapter 4. James chapter 4. James 4 in the verse 4. Again, the word is used there. And again, I just want you to see how the word is used. James 4 verse 4. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be the friend of the world is the enemy of God. Couldn't be any clearer. This word enmity refers to those who are enemies against God. It's describing their hostility. And that hostility is seen in terms of their activity. Again, back to Romans chapter 8. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, and Paul again used this word for. Why is the carnal mind at enmity against God? Well, we know that is true for or because it is not subject to the law of God. It's a life of rebellion. Those who are hostile against God, they show that hostility in their activity. They are not subject to the law of God. The spiritual man delights in the law of God, Romans 7 verse 22. But the natural man, the carnal mind, will not be subject. What does the word subject mean? It speaks of being submissive to the law of God. Again, parents will sometimes lament and bemoan the fact that their children are not submissive to the rule of the house. Again, part of the role of parents is that you seek to bring your children into a position where they are submissive to the right authority. And they understand that they must subject themselves to proper authority. They cannot act as they please. Well, here we find in the Word of God that the description of the natural man is that they are not submissive. They are not submissive to the will of God and to the Word of God. And so turn to Colossians chapter 3, please. Colossians chapter 3. Now, Colossians chapter 3 is in it. It's significant to me. Put a marker in it. We'll come back to it very shortly. But in Colossians chapter 3 and the verse number 5, you have the exhortation of Paul that the believers are to mortify their members. Again, this language he uses, of course, in Romans chapter 6. Mortifying your members is upon the earth. And then he lists a number of things. Fornication. Uncleanness. Inordinate affection. Evil concupiscence. And covetousness. Which is idolatry. For which things sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked sometime when ye lived in them, but now ye also put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another. You see, sometimes the good, clean living enemy of God will read verse number 5 and say, well, clearly these things don't describe me. I'm not a fornicator, an adulterer, a homosexual person. I am none of those things. Yes, I might at times struggle with covetousness, but in essence, I'm not a bad person. So when Paul says the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, well, clearly I am not described in that fashion. But I'm showing you here in the Word of God that this aspect of hostility is seen in a lack of submission. And thus, the unbeliever is described as a child of disobedience. And that disobedience is not only seen in the filth of the sins of the flesh, but also in verse number 8. There's a connection here. There are sins of anger and wrath and malice and a filthy mouth. And deceit and lying, all of these things are marks of those who are not submissive to the will of God. And the very children in our midst understand that in their heart, there's a heart of a liar. They come out and they do not need to be told to tell lies. They do it how? Out of their natural states. And so children here, if you're seeing the Word of God, and the Word of God tells you that the children of disobedience are marked by lies, you therefore, who are guilty of a practice of lies, are showing that you yourself have a carnal mind, a carnal nature, which is not subject to the law of God. Because if you were subject to God's law, you would not tell any lies, ever! But the fact that you have a tendency to tell lies is because in your heart there is a rebellion against the will of God and you are not subject to the will of God. Hostility shown in activity. And of course, there's a breadth to the activity that we can think about. But there's also in the matter of inability. Back to Romans chapter 8. Because Paul expands on this. Look at the rebellion of the carnal states. He says, there's hostility, they're at enmity. There's activity. They will not be subject to the law of God. And look at the inability. Neither indeed can be. Again, children, you understand this. There are times in your life you think, I wish I could stop telling lies. Those of you who are older, again, perhaps you think to yourself, I wish I could stop being so covetous. I wish I could be content with what I have. But I can't be content. I keep finding myself. I want more and more. I want this thing or that thing. The state of man's natural heart is such that they are not subject to the will of God and they cannot be. Why? Because their heart is corrupt. Their heart is broken by the fall. Therefore, they do not understand God's law. They do not value God's law. They don't want to do God's law. Verse number 7 of Romans chapter 8 is a tremendously clear text that demonstrates man's total depravity and man's total inability. That man is corrupt in of themselves. That their mind and their will and their emotions are against God. They are not subject to the law of God, and they cannot be. And if you believe otherwise, you are self-deceived, and you are still in your sin, because the mark of the sinful man is to deny that they've got a problem with God. You see the rebellion of the carnal state, don't you? And of course, that leads on to the next thing, which is going backwards to verse number 6. Such is the natural rebellion of the carnal state, that they are therefore dead. Verse number 6 says, for to be carnally minded is death. And again, I remind you, verse 7 flows out of this. The carnally minded is dead, because the carnal mind is enmity against God. But note here, and again, it's very clear in the original. What is not being said here is this. Paul is not saying that those who are carnally minded will die. It's not predicting what will happen to them. Nor is it saying the carnal mind is the cause of death. It's not saying the carnal mind leads to death. It is an equation. A simple equation. Carnally minded, two lines, equal sign, death. What Paul is saying here. And what he's describing, of course, is the state of our carnality as a state of spiritual death. Again, perhaps your mind immediately goes to Ephesians chapter 2. It should do. You look at Ephesians chapter 2, where again Paul describes the unconverted soul. And he describes them according to their walk. Remember verse 3 of Ephesians chapter 2, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh, of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. There's a description of the carnal walk, the carnally minded walk, their conversation. But what are they by nature? They were dead, verse 1, in trespass and sins. Death, spiritual death, describes that inability we have to walk with God and to please God. But it also describes the sense of separation from God. Eternal death describes the ultimate separation of the soul from God. And the spiritual death describes that separation that is caused by our sin. And so referring to death, Paul therefore rightly uses two opposite terms. Life, we understand. But peace is less clear, unless we understand death in those two senses. Death as in not being alive towards God, but death also as being separated from God. And so the spiritual man, well, they've got life, they've eternal life. John 17 verse 3, this is life eternal, that they might know thee. There's spiritual life that comes in Christ Jesus. We're quickened together with Christ, Ephesians chapter 2. There is spiritual life. Those who have the Spirit, they walk with God, they talk with God, they live with God. But those who are still carnal, they're not alive, they're dead. And therefore the opposite is there. There's life opposite death. But there's also peace. For those who are spiritual have been reconciled with God. You know what Paul says in Romans chapter 5 in the verse number 1? Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Those who are no longer dead, they are reconciled to God. And thus death, the one word death, can afford two opposites, life and peace. Dear unsaved soul, you are in a hopelessly lost and ruined condition. Dead men can't fix themselves. Paul is painting a black picture of the natural man. Enmity. not subject to God's law, neither can be. And over all of that, the carnal mind is death. Which leads to the third thing as we close, and that is the recognition of the carnal state. How do you recognize the carnal state? Well, again, we're walking backwards. Oh, we've seen verse 7, enmity. We've seen the rebellion, the carnal state. We've seen the ruin in verse number 6, under the word death. And then we see in verse number 5, the recognition of the carnal state. How do you know that you are carnally minded? How do you recognize this? And it was the philosopher Descartes who offered that thing. I'm not going to get the Latin for it. I think, therefore I am. Be that as it may, philosophically, the reality is for all of humanity, we are reflected in what we think. If you like, what you think, you are. Not so much I think, therefore I am, but what I think reflects who I am. The mind here that's used here in verse number 5, for they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh. That word mind does think about thinking. It's a lot of thinking things. But the word does refer to the thoughts. Think on these things. It's referring to the idea that those who are after the flesh, they do think upon the things of the flesh. But that's more than the understanding. Again, I need you to think for a moment or two about thoughts. When Paul uses this term to mind the things of the flesh, he is not simply describing the understanding. We think of the word mind and we tend to think of brain. But the word is more broadly used than that. You look at verse number 25 of chapter 7. So then, Paul says, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God. Now, he's not only isolating the understanding there. He's describing the mind as his inner man, his soul, his will, his affections, emotions. And so again, I mentioned Colossians chapter 3. In Colossians chapter 3, in the verse number 2, Paul says, set your affection on things above. And the word affection there is the same word for mind back here in Romans chapter 8. So mind is describing, if you like, the dominance of our inner mind. Our inner man is dominated by these things. What dominates your thoughts and your affections? How do you recognize whether you're spiritual or carnal? Well, Paul is here saying, you can recognize your spirituality or your carnality according to those things that dominate you, dominate your affections, dominate your thoughts. You see, again, in Colossians chapter 3, we are told to set our affection on things above. In Philippians chapter 4, again, you remember the words, Philippians chapter 4, and the verse number 8, finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, honest, just, pure, lovely, good report, virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. The spiritual man, their thoughts are dominated by righteous thoughts, pure thoughts, good thoughts, honest thoughts, lovely thoughts, spiritual thoughts. There's a contrast here. The carnal mind is dominated by the temporal, not the eternal. By the physical, not the spiritual. By the personal, not the divine. By the sinful, not the godly. Let me give you three words. The unconverted soul, their thoughts are marked by skepticism, unbelief. They deny the miraculous. Why does the unconverted person not seek Christ? Because they do not believe that the Holy Spirit came upon the woman virgin Mary. And that which was born of her was the Son of God. Why do they not bow the knee to Christ the King? Because they do not believe that Christ rose again from the dead. There's a skepticism that dominates the carnal mind. They deny the miraculous. They deny the intervention of God in the gospel. But that is not so for the spiritual. The spiritual mind, they rejoice and delight in the intervention of God. They rejoice in a God who can step into time and change humanity. They praise God for that reality, that in the fullness of time God sent His Son. The spiritual mind is not marked by skepticism, but by faith. And faith in the Word of God. The carnal mind is marked by secularism. And I use the term to describe the fact that God is not in their thoughts. They have no thoughts towards God or affection of God. Their thoughts are dominated by the temporal, not by the eternal. And the same is true for their affections. Their entire mind is dominated by those things that are temporal. Now, some of those things may be legitimate. The unconverted man may be a very industrious worker. They may spend much of their time thinking about their work. They may think much of their family. They may, at the right place, think of their leisure and their recreation, those things that may not be in and of themselves sinful. But when it comes to their work or their family or their recreation, God is not in all their thoughts. And that is not so for the child of God, is it? For when the child of God thinks of their work, they remember that they are accountable to God. When the child of God thinks of their work, they remember that they are not to steal, but they are to do that which is right in the sight of God. When the spiritual man thinks of their work, they think of their responsibility towards their colleagues. To be faithful. To be righteous. When the spiritual man thinks of their family, they see their children as lost souls who need the Saviour. And who, whilst they value the education of their children, they value more that they would be taught of God. And they value that they'd be the children of God. And though they live their life in poverty, if they do so with Christ, so be it. And the carnal man, when they think of their family, they think of advance and promotion. They think of all the things that would advance the natural man, but they do not think of God in their thoughts. And so while some of their thoughts may be legitimate, even their legitimate thoughts are governed by the fact that God is not in them. There's a secularism that marks their thoughts. Of course, that secularism may be sinful. Before you were converted, do you remember the time when your thought life was governed by those things that were sinful? Often much of the thinking of the unconverted is governed by coveting. Coveting their neighbour's property. It might be their house, their car. It might be their wife or their husband. There's a carnality that governs the thinking of the carnal mind. The carnal mind's thought, yes, scepticism, secularism, but also by self. There is an inherent selfishness in the thoughts of the carnal mind. The fruit of the Spirit is not in them. Therefore, they do not have an affection and love for their neighbour. They simply live for themselves and think about themselves. And even when they think of others, their thoughts are often as what they get out of it. You know, some of the greatest philanthropists are unconverted people. Why? Sometimes it's to do with taxes. Other times, it's to do with a sense that they lack personal self-worth. And by being generous, they boost their sinful egos. It's not about all my money. It's because I'm a good person. That is not spiritual thinking. And so just in those examples, I am just simply turning your minds over that you would see that there's a vast difference between the spiritually minded and the carnally minded. Now again, understand, we have been in Romans chapter 7, haven't we? So that there is still within the child of God the remnant of our flesh, whereby at times we may succumb to carnal thinking. But we are not dominated by it. There's a change. God is in our thoughts. And we are not carnally minded. Therefore, we do mind the things of the Spirit. You see, whenever the prophet warns the people of God, he says, "Let the wicked forsake his ways, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, for my thoughts are not your thoughts." The carnal minds, their thoughts are not God's thoughts. And therefore, tonight, if that describes you, young or old, you must repent and believe the gospel. You must see your heart. You must recognize and be honest with yourself. I am still carnally minded. Therefore, I am lost. I am dead. I am at enmity with God. And my only hope is in the cross. That's where you must go tonight. Go nowhere else but to the cross. When you find and you see your own heart, you must run to Christ. He has come to die, that those who are enmity will become friends, those who are dead will live, and those who are carnal will become spiritual. It's the cross of Christ, His life and death and resurrection, that changed all this. Again, very simple. There are two conditions here. Two mindsets, two lifestyles. You know, this is something to say just regarding something that is prevalently thought about today. Do you not hear the mantra of the LGBT community say, "I cannot help what I am"? What they don't realize is that they are speaking truth and don't know it. They are profoundly speaking a word of truth. Because when they choose a sinful lifestyle, they are making a choice that arises from a fallen condition that's at enmity against God. And therefore their lifestyle is a reflection of what they are. Now I'm not saying, please be clear, that people are born in one way or the other in terms of their sexuality. I'm just simply saying that all who choose to live a life of sin do so because of the carnality of their condition, whether they be heterosexual or homosexual in their sins. Their sins are a reflection of their carnality. And thus, when they say to us, as they may say to us, "I can't help what I am," my tendency is to say to them, "You are absolutely right. You cannot help what you are. You need to be born again. You need a new heart. You need a new spirit so that you can walk in God's statutes." And whilst we may apply this into a present situation that is relevant to our times and our age, again, I remind you all, young and old alike, what is true of all of them is true of you. You cannot help what you are. But by the work of the Spirit whereby you are born again, you cannot help being a prevalent liar. You cannot help being an adulterer in your heart. You cannot help your lustful thoughts. You cannot help your covetous thoughts. You can't help your secular mind unless you're born again the Spirit and brought by faith the cross of Christ. We are all hopelessly lost and undone without the grace of God. Praise be to God. Many of us can sing, "I'm only a sinner saved by grace." Let's bow together and pray. Almighty God and our Father in heaven, we humbly confess, O God, our brokenness when we think about what we were without Christ. God is not in our thoughts. Dear Father, we thank you that we have been changed by grace, and that we are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. O God, we pray that you'd use your word to encourage us to pray more diligently for those around us. We ask, O Lord, that we would have a burden for those souls who are at enmity with thee. They are not subject to thy law, neither indeed can be. May we see their absolute inability as a motivation to pray urgently for their souls. That we would not despise them, but love them in Christ. That we have a compassion for the lost amongst our number and outside this place. That we be burdened, O God, to pray that you in your mercy would be pleased to pour out your Spirit upon this area, that a multitude of souls be born again and come to seek Christ. Help us to pray. Help us, O God, to be much burdened in this regard, and that we would rightly apply this truth, and that as we reflect upon our condition, we would fall humbly before thee and say, "Thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. Thank you, Lord, for making me whole. Oh God, help us to humbly thank thee this night and praise thy name as we go our separate ways. That in all things we will give all the glory to Christ. In whose name we pray. Amen.
Thank you.